a great honor for me to be with you today. I appreciate very much the invitation to be here. We are in James chapter 1 this morning, if you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and make your way there. Who is the toughest teacher that you ever had? Maybe you remember elementary school and you remember a teacher, maybe Miss Willingham or something, your third grade teacher. And she just didn't understand that you and your friend needed to sit by each other and you had things to talk about, you know, when she was trying to teach you something. Or maybe it was a high school teacher, maybe Coach Sparks, 11th grade teacher. Maybe he was teaching economics or government or something and he didn't understand that you had a social life and you didn't want to spend your weekends writing papers on inflation or the branches of government or whatever else he dreamed up. Maybe it's a college teacher. For me, it was a college teacher. His name was Eugene Williams. Eugene Williams was a part of a faculty that was made up of doctors. And Eugene Williams wasn't a doctor. And so he had something to prove. You know, he could not be easier than the other people on staff. He had something to prove. And he proved it. He was a tough, tough teacher. I had him for an English course in advanced composition. A course I didn't want to take, but it was the only thing available at the time that I needed something. And so I ended up in his writing course. And I remember the first class he came in, and it was obvious from the first time I met him, he was not going to be an easy teacher. He had big, thick glasses. One of the lenses to his glasses was covered over with medical tape. He couldn't see out of that side at all. And I came to realize he probably had lost that eye through scrutiny of papers, you know, finding fault with papers. He had lost his eye on that side. But he was tough, and I remember we had a paper. The first assignment was to write a one-page paper, and I'm thinking, one page, how much can be wrong with one page? Well, I learned very quickly how much could be wrong with one page worth of work. You've seen teachers carry around a stack of papers, and they're passing out the papers to the students, and you can kind of see through the stack, and you can kind of see that one of the papers is really marked up. And you're hoping against hope that that's not yours. You're hoping that one's going to be given to somebody else. But teacher kept coming, kept coming, kept coming. And sure enough, that was my paper that was all marked up. There probably wasn't a word on the paper that was not crossed out, not circled, a line drawn to the side with some comment here or there. And I'd never seen as much purple ink in all my life. He graded papers with purple. I hate purple to this day. LSU is out. I'm not an LSU fan. Their colors are wrong. But I got the opportunity to write it and rewrite it and rewrite it. I probably rewrote it 10 or 12 times. And it got to where there was less and less purple. It never got to where there was no purple. But at some point you just have to move on in life. And so I did. But he was a tough teacher. But I can honestly say today that I'm a better writer, not a good writer, but I'm a better writer today because I had Eugene Williams, because he did not take it easy on me. He pushed me. He pushed me in ways that nobody had ever pushed me before. Final grade in the class was to come into his office and argue for what your grade ought to be. Well, I've spent my life arguing. I mean, I was a teenager arguing with my parents, and my mom and dad weren't easy, so I got pretty good at arguing. I've always felt like I could do okay in that category. So I went in his office and I'm arguing for what my grade is. And of course I'm arguing for an A. You don't argue for anything less than an A. You start at the top and then if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But that's where you start. And so I'm arguing for an A and he keeps shaking his head no. I don't lose any energy. I keep pushing, you know. Maybe I can convince him. But I ended up with a B in the class. Messed up my whole grade point average, everything else. But I learned a lot from his class. And sometimes We have those classes in life, sometimes we have those difficulties in life that are not necessarily what we would choose. But when we can look back and we can reflect on them, we know that we grew from them. And I think trials fall into that category. I don't think any of us, if we had a choice, would go through rough places in life. It would just be smooth roads, smooth sailing. We would avoid all the difficulties in life if we could. But if we avoided all the difficulties in life, I don't know how much we would grow, and I don't know how much we would improve. Most of my life's been really easy. God's been good to me. He's been good to me even in the bad times of life. But most of my life's been pretty easy. I never struggled very much, didn't struggle in school, didn't struggle in marriage and parenting. Things were just pretty easy. But then I hit a stretch in my life where things got hard. And they got hard quickly, and they stayed hard for a long time. And this lesson was born out of that because it was my way of dealing with it. It was my way of coping with it. And hopefully through what I learned, it'll offer something to you as well. James chapter 1 in verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, he's as a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat than it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James was writing to these brethren, and these brethren had that class. They had that teacher that everybody tried to avoid. They were there. And they, in James chapter 1, they're going through these trials. In James chapter 2, we find that the rich are blaspheming even the worthy name by which they're called. They're being mocked as Christians. They're being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. James knows what they're going through, and he identifies with them. As we outline these first 12 verses, we want to see four things. First of all, we want to see the recipients. The recipients of this letter. James identifies them as brethren. What a special word that is. I think we take it for granted. We take for granted what a special relationship we enjoy in the Lord. You go back to the Old Testament, you go back to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8, you have Abraham and Lot, and their family. But Abraham and Lot are trying to dwell together, but their herds are growing and their servants are growing, and so there gets to where there's a problem between Abraham and Lot. And Abraham says to Lot, because Abraham's this great man of faith, and Abraham's the older man, and so Abraham has the first choice. It's his. That's just the way things work. But Abraham, being the man of faith that he is, Abraham says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we be brethren." Abraham says there's something more important than the best grazing ground. There's something more important than whether my herd has the best grass. What's more important than that is the fact that we're brethren and we're living in this pagan world, and they need to see us get along. They need to see us work things out. And so Lot, you choose what you want, I'll take what's left. And Lot did choose what he wanted. Abraham took what was left. Abraham was none the worse for it. You never make the right choice that God doesn't bless you or reward you. It may not be immediate. There may be a hard or difficult stretch before that comes. But God always pays. God always pays well. God always takes care of His children. He took care of Abraham. Here's Abraham saying, "We're brethren." 11 times in this book, James is going to identify the people to whom he's writing this letter as brethren. Sometimes he's going to call them my brethren. Sometimes he's going to say my beloved brethren, because they share this great love in Christ. But one of the verses that stands out to me, and it means a lot to me because of some of the things that I've gone through in life, in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Let brotherly love continue." You know, we just assume as if brotherly love is going to go on uninterrupted no matter what. That's not true. We have to work at it. Brotherly love is something we have to work at. It's a relationship, and just like every other relationship, whether it's marriage, whether it's parenting, whatever relationship it is, you've got to put energy in to keep it going. You don't put energy in, if you don't put effort in, it's eventually going to run down. It's going to eventually run out. And so that's the way it is with our relationship as brethren. So he says, let brotherly love continue. But then in verse 3, he gives us some insight. He gives us some insight how we do that, because he talks about that we are with those that are bound. Look at Hebrews 13:3. It says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So Paul from time to time was imprisoned. How were the brethren supposed to react to that? They were supposed to react to that as if they were in prison with him. When there were individuals that were going through rough places in life, how were brethren supposed to react to that? They were supposed to react to that as if they were themselves going through that. Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep, Romans 12:15. We're in the same body. We're in the same family. One family member goes through something, we all go through it. So James is identifying with them in that way. Now the most important thing to me in thinking about the recipients of this letter and why James identifies them in this way is this. We have a tendency to think that once we obey the gospel, when we make the choice to follow God, things are going to be good. We're not going to have any difficulties. And so it becomes a great blow to us when we made the right choice, we're doing the right thing, and suddenly we're facing difficulties. How is this possible? I'm doing what God wants me to do. Why am I suffering? Is that not what Job was dealing with? His friends are saying, you've done some great evil. You deserve this. And Job's saying, no, I'm not guilty. I've not taken advantage of the widows. I've not neglected the fatherless. I've not done any of those things. I've not done some great sin. Why am I suffering the way that I am? I think we all ask that question. Challenges us. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're living godly. You're in Christ. Doesn't keep you from suffering. In fact, there's some suffering that will come to you because of that. You've left the devil's kingdom. You're now a part of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:13 and 14. And so what's the devil? How does the devil react to that? How does he feel about that? You think he's happy that you left his kingdom and went to another kingdom? No, he's not happy about that. You think he's going to allow you to go on uninterrupted, unbothered as a result of that choice that you've made? No. He's going to do everything within his power to make life hard on you. He wants you back, but if he can't get you back, he'll just make life hard on you. He'll do everything he can to make you suffer in spite of it. You know, I wonder sometimes, and we'll talk about it tonight, Lord willing, all that's involved in the cross, did the devil know that he was going to lose in the end? I don't know. I don't know if he knew he was going to lose or not. But I think even if he knew he was losing, he still would have inflicted as much pain as he possibly could. That's just his nature. His nature is to make life hard, make life difficult on you. Even if he knows in the end he's not going to win, he's still going to make you pay for the choices you've made. Clear the recipients. But let's talk about the second thing. The second thing is the reaction. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. The word count means to reckon. It means to add up. It means to consider. So James is telling them to count up something. Now we usually say count your blessings. But he's not telling them to count their blessings. He's telling them to count something entirely different than that. He's telling them to count their trials. And he's telling them to count their trials in a certain way. Count them all joy. Not just joy. Not just find good in them. That's what we usually say. You know, find something good in it. I know this is not good. I know that what's happened to you is not good. But just find something good in it. That's not what James is saying. James isn't saying find something good in it. He's saying count it all joy. Count it pure joy. Count this that's happening to you as complete, pure, full joy. That's hard to do. It's hard to do with the moderate things in life, much less the bad things in life. To count them as all joy. Most of us don't say, yes, I'm going through a hard stretch in my life. Yes, I lost my job. Yes, I'm struggling in this area. I'm struggling in that area. Yes, the doctor just gave me a bad report. Well, we don't do that. That's not how we react to it. James says, count it all joy. He's going to tell us why in a minute, so don't lose confidence in what James is saying here, because James understands that bad news is bad news. He understands that, but he's trying to help us to see it in a way that maybe we've never seen it before. He's trying to get us to look at it from an angle that we probably are not used to looking at. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. This is a verse that really meant a lot to me I had to read it, to be honest with you, I had to read it several times because it just wasn't reading the way I thought it should read. You know, sometimes we read a Bible verse and we just read it and we already have in our mind what it's supposed to say, what we think it ought to say, and so we read it that way. And so I had to read this over and over again. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." First of all, Paul calls it a light affliction. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read all the things that Paul went through, and you tell me that's a light affliction. That tells me Paul's looking at it in a way that I don't look at it. Because when I look at Paul being beaten with rods, and I look at Paul being imprisoned, and I look at all the things that happened to Paul, there's no sense in which I describe that as light. That's heavy. Because I've not faced anything like that, and I think my difficulties are heavy. So how in the world would I say that's light? But that's what Paul says. Paul says it's light because Paul's looking at it in light of eternity. And in light of eternity, this is nothing. Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." When we look at things in light of eternity, they're not nearly as big as they otherwise would be. And Paul said that of some pretty severe persecutions. He called them light. But look at verse 17. He says, "They're but for a moment." I don't know about you, but when somebody starts beating me with a rod, that's going to seem like an eternity. You know, it might only last 5 minutes, but it's going to seem like 5 years when they start. Because every time that rod comes back, I'm waiting for it to impact. It's going to seem like forever. Paul says, it's but for a moment. In light of eternity, which is forever, this isn't very much. 70 years here on this earth, 80 years on this earth, whatever happens for 70 years, whatever happens for 80 years, in light of eternity, it's but a moment. We have to keep that perspective. You see, if I suffer for a short time here, but I have glory after this life is over, I'm going to look back in the difficulties of this life are going to be nothing. But if I don't end up in glory, if I don't end up in heaven, if I don't end up in a place where there's no pain and no sickness and no dying and no death and none of those things, if I don't end up there, then that's the thing to worry about. Because that's going to be forever. But he says this. He says, "Worketh for us." These things work for us. That's not the way I look at them. I look at them as working against me. This is getting in my way. This is slowing me down. This is a roadblock to where I want to go, what I want to be, what I want to do. This is working against me. It's not what Paul said. He says, "Working for me." It's working for me. I don't think about trials working for me. But Paul says they do. So I've got to look at them differently than I'm used to looking at them. I've got to somehow look at them the way Paul's looking at them, look at the way James is looking at them, to be able to count them all joy, because that's not the way I see them. But that's the way the Bible is trying to get me to see them, to get me to understand that things are working out. Romans 8 and verse 28 is probably one of your favorite verses. It's most people. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Joseph's life, you look at Joseph's life, there's a lot about Joseph's life that was not good. His brethren hated him, mistreated him, sold him into slavery. He does the right thing in spite of all of that. He ends up in Potiphar's household, takes good care of Potiphar's goods, and yet Potiphar's wife lies about him. He ends up in prison. He gets forgotten in prison. You look at all the bad things that happened to him. But if we look at the end of Joseph's life and we look back over that crooked, curvy road that brought him to where he was at the end of his life, we can say, Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Because that's what Joseph does. Joseph says, "You meant it for evil. You didn't mean good toward me. You meant it for evil. You were trying to destroy me, but God meant it for good." And we can say that about our lives. God meant it for good. God, of course, is going to work together the difficult things of life, and they're going to be for good in the end. I love lemon meringue pies, lemon icebox pies, however you refer to them. I like them. And they have different ingredients. And one of the ingredients to a lemon meringue pie is lemon juice, which is very, very sour. I don't sit around and drink lemon juice. Lemonade, maybe, but not lemon juice. Then the other side of that is very, very sweet, sweetened condensed milk. You think about how sweet that is. Too sweet, right? It hurts your teeth, it's so sweet. So, but when you take those two things and you put them together and you blend them together, you get something that you can never have apart from those two things. You get something that is wonderful. And so God takes the bad things of life, He takes the sweet things of life, and God's able to work them together for good, for something even better than either one of them could have been apart. You know, a God that can only take the good things of life and make something good out of them, He's not much of a God. But a God who can take the bad things of life, the sour things of life, the difficult things of life, and He can make them something better, that's a God I want to serve. That's the God we serve, what He's able to do. I've preached, you know, that illustration, used that illustration different times in meetings, and almost always during the course of a meeting, if we have meals during the week, I get my pie. Somebody will bring me a pie. So I've learned. I've learned how to play the system. I learned how that works. And I was in Pulaski, Tennessee one time. I mentioned that first of the week, and no pie, no pie. So we get to Thursday night, get the last night of the meeting, and this lady comes in with a pie. She's made me a pie. She didn't forget. And she not only made me a pie, she put it in a disposable dish. She brought me a fork and a spoon. She said, "You got 4 hours driving home. Nobody has to know that I ever gave you this pie." I said, "You're my sister in Christ. I love you." And so I had that pie, and all the way home, I had the opportunity to eat that pie. And my wife maybe never knew, still doesn't know, unless you tell her, so don't tell her, that lady gave me that pie for me to enjoy. And I've been blessed over the years. The people who have taken that illustration have blessed me with that illustration. Because God's done that in my life. God's taken the sour things and He's made them better in my life. James says, count it all joy. Think about the times in life, times in the book of Acts, where we have that. What about Acts chapter 5 and verse 41? The disciples have been beaten. They have been commanded not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And yet they're rejoicing. They're able to suffer shame for His name. What about Paul and Silas? Acts chapter 16. They've been beaten for preaching the truth. They've been put in the inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. They're hurting. It's cold and damp where they are. And yet, what are they doing at midnight? Singing praises to God. You know what history records about the Christians that were brought out into the Colosseum to be devoured by lions? You know what those Christians were doing, history records? As the spectators watched them and anticipated their death, those Christians were singing. They died singing. Something different about us. There's something different about the way we're made. There's something different about the way we handle things. There's something different about the way we face the problems of life. Because there's a joy in us, and there's a joy that we find even in the worst things of life that other people just don't have, even in the best things of life. I travel all over the world. I see people who have nothing. And yet, they, in large measure, are happier than we are. Because it isn't the things of life that make you happy. Now, what makes you happy? It's knowing that you're saved. It's knowing that whatever happens in this life, I've got a place to go. I've got a permanent dwelling place. A God who loves me and cares about me. Let's think about the third thing. That's the reality. He says, when you fall into divers temptations. He didn't say if. He says when. That struck me when I read that. You ever watch the commercial that comes on TV some for, and I'm getting older. I'm 49 now. So I have aches and pains that I never had before. And I pull muscles easier than I ever pulled muscles. And so I have knees that hurt and have elbows that hurt and wrists that hurt. And so anytime I see a commercial that's offering me some relief from that, it appeals to me. And so Tommy Copper has these commercials where, you know, you can get a sleeve for your arm or a sleeve for your knee, and it allows you to keep working even after you're hurting some. And that commercial says, it uses different people from different backgrounds, but one of the people that it uses in the commercial is a bull rider. I don't know why anybody would choose that as refreshing. I know it pays well. I know it pays really well. But getting on the back of something that weighs 2,000 or 3,000 pounds and that's trying to throw you off and you're going to land on hard dirt and then he's going to try to kick you in the head once you do, that's or gore you in some other way, that's not something you want to choose for a profession. But the commercial says it's not a matter of if you get hurt, it's a matter of when and how bad. And I want to tell you, that's the way it is with life. It's not a matter of if you get hurt. Very few people are going to go through life and not get hurt. It's a matter of when, and it's a matter of how bad you're going to get hurt. Because that's life. That's the world we live in. We live in a world that is filled with sin. We live in a world that's filled with death. We live in a world that's filled with disease. We live in a world that's filled with problems. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. It's a matter of how bad. And James says, when you fall into divers temptations. And I like that word fall, because some people create their own storms. Some people make bad choices in life. They waste their money and then they say, I don't know how, I can't pay my bills. They waste their money and they say, I don't know why I don't have money for food. Well, I know why you don't have money for food, because you wasted all your money. That's why you don't have it. So some people create their own storms in life and then complain about it. That's not what James is talking about. James says when you fall into divers temptations. The word fall is the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember this man that fell among thieves? He didn't go looking to be robbed. He didn't go look to get beaten up. He wasn't purposely in the wrong side of town doing the wrong thing and this happened to him. No, he's just traveling from point A to point B. He's minding his own business. He's not bothering anybody, but he falls among thieves. They rob him and beat him anyway, leaving for dead. Sometimes in life, you're going to be doing everything the right way and you're still going to fall into problems. You remember Proverbs 26, I think it is, verse 17. Solomon talks about the man that takes a dog by the ears. He compares it to a man that meddles with strife that doesn't belong to him. If you walk up to a strange dog and grab him by the ear, I'm pretty sure what's going to happen to you. He may be a nice dog. He may not be a dog that wants to bother anybody in the world, but he doesn't know who you are and he doesn't know why you're doing that. And so his thinking is, I'm going to get you to turn me loose. And the fastest way for him to get you to turn him loose is to just let you feel what he's feeling. And that is to clamp onto your hand. So you do that. You don't complain about vicious dog, mean dog. Why did that dog bite me? Well, he bit you because you grabbed him by the ear. That's why that happened. So things in life happen to us because that's what we do. Now what James is talking about. He says, when you fall into divers temptations. What are divers temptations? Divers temptations are not temptations that divers face. It's not going down too deep and running out of air or facing a shark or whatever it is else you might face down there. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about different temptations. And the word that's used here is a word that's used for multicolored. You remember that Peter said, being good stewards of the manifold grace of God? 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, the same word. The diverse grace of God, the manifold, the multicolored grace of God. We sometimes compare it to Joseph's coat, the coat of many colors. That's the idea here. The idea is that trials and difficulties in life, they come in all different colors. They're not the same for all of us. We all face difficulties. Maybe yours are financial. Maybe somebody else's are health related. Maybe somebody else's are tied to their relationships, a marriage or children. All face difficulties, but they're different. They're not exactly the same. And so it's easy for us to judge somebody else because their trial is different from us. Why can't they deal with that? I've got a bigger trial. I've got a worse trial. My trial is so much bigger than what theirs is. No, they're just different. They're just different. And I don't know which one I would choose if I could choose one. You know, I don't want the health crisis. But I also don't want the financial crisis. I also don't want the crisis in marriage or the crisis in parenting. I don't want any of those difficulties. We don't choose any of them. But they're different for each of us. And that's what James is saying. Now, the good news of this, and this is what's so beautiful about this. So we have diverse temptations, but we also have diverse grace. We have manifold temptations, manifold grace. Multicolored temptations, multicolored grace. So when we make the connection between all of that, I want you to think about what the Bible is trying to get us to see. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that is, for every shade of trial that comes into your life, there is a matching shade of grace. Matches perfectly. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here I'm going through this trial, this certain color of trial, and God says, "I've got grace that will match that. I've got grace that will help you get through that. I've got grace that can get you through whatever you're going through." I love that about God's grace. Now, do you remember Paul had a thorn in the flesh? I don't know what that was. It might have been his eyes. I'm struggling with one of my eyes this morning, so I'm kind of thinking about that. But Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and do you remember he asked God to remove it? Over and over and over again, he asked God to remove it. God didn't remove it. He didn't take it away. What did God say? "My grace is sufficient for you. Not going to take away your thorn. I'm not going to take away the difficulty that you have in life. But I'll give you grace to help. I'll give you grace to get you through it. My grace is sufficient for you." You know, I probably, if I had my choice in life, you have your choice, we would not go through the rough patches of life. We would avoid them altogether. And I would not appreciate the grace of God as much as I do. Because it's when I go through those things in life that I realize truly His grace is sufficient. His grace is good enough for me. I went through a phase in my life where I was without work for about 7 months. I've got 4 kids. I have house payments to make. And I'm thinking, I don't know how we're going to do this. I don't know how we're going to make it through this stretch. And this is, we got through 7 months, we made every house payment, we didn't take $1, to my knowledge, out of our savings. If you had told me at the beginning of that we somehow would get through that stage, now we had a lot of help, we had brethren that were good to us, we had a lot of people that helped us through that stage in life. If you told me we would have done that, I would have ever thought that was possible. But I believe in the providence of God more. I believe in the goodness of God more. I believe in the grace of God more than I ever did before. Because before it was something I understood from reading the Bible, but I didn't experience. I've experienced it now. I've seen it now. You know, you read about the children of Israel, their shoes didn't wear out. God fed them with manna. They had the things that they need. How does that happen? Well, God takes care of things. He doesn't do it miraculously. He didn't do it miraculously in my life. God takes care of things. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the reality that we have, is that His grace truly is sufficient for us. It can meet our every need. Let's think about the fourth thing, and that's the reason. The reason. James says, knowing this. James says, we count it all joy when we fall into these things because we know this. Okay, what do we know? James, tell us what we know so that we can truly count it joy. And he's going to give us three things. First of all, we can count it joy because of what comes from it. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James says, you can count it joy because you know what comes from it. You get patience from it. You need patience. It is in patience, Luke 18:21, that you possess your soul. You want to keep hold of your soul. You don't want to lose your soul. You've got to get patience. And James says the only way to get patience is to go through trials. And so let me advise you of something. Don't ask God for patience. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you ask God for patience, guess what you're asking for? You're asking God to give you trials. Because that's how patience comes. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's how patience comes. Now, you need patience. So how do you get it? Well, you just got. I'm just trying to make you aware of the fact that when you start asking God for patience, God says, okay, you want patience. Let me give you this test. Let me give you that trial. Let's go through this and go through that. Because that's how it comes. how it works. But when we understand that's how we get patience, then looking back, we can say, I didn't like the trial, wouldn't have chosen the trial, but I'm more of a mature person. I'm more well-rounded. I'm more seasoned as a result of having gone through that trial. James chapter 5 and verse 11, James says, Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord. He's very pitiful and tender mercy. And so Job's a great example of one who got patience as a result of the trials that he experienced. But the second thing that James says, knowing this, and that is what comes during it. What comes from it is patience. What comes during it is wisdom. Look at the way verse 4 ends. It says, wanting nothing. That's the way verse 4 ends. How does verse 5 begin? If any man lack wisdom. So, verse 4, you don't want anything, you don't need anything, but in verse 5, you're lacking something. See the transition there that James is making? From our trials, we get patience so that we're perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But then James realizes that there's still something we're lacking. And what we're lacking is wisdom. You know when I stop and ask for directions? It's not when I know where I'm going. It's when I realize I don't know where I'm going. I remember, I'm old, I'm 49, so I remember back before cell phones and before all of the good things, you know, that we have now with GPS and everything, and used to have to go, and some of you remember this, you printed out MapQuest, right? Went to MapQuest, printed out the directions, and that's what you'd follow when you were traveling. And so I'm traveling through South Carolina somewhere, and I realize I don't know where I am anymore. Somehow I've diverted from the map that I have. So I go into this convenience store to ask for directions. I walk in with the papers in hand. I don't anymore walk in the store before the clerk says, you're using MapQuest, aren't you? And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, it happens all the time. Evidently, that's MapQuest every time got people off to the same road. And she was tired of having to deal with everybody that got to that point along the journey and realized, okay, I don't know what I'm doing. We do that in life, right? We get to those places where we don't know what we're doing. That's when we stop and ask for directions. You know, I should ask for wisdom every day. God, give me wisdom. God, give me wisdom. But you know when I usually ask for wisdom? When I realize I don't know what to do. When life hands me something that I don't know how to handle, that's usually when I ask for wisdom. That's when I get it. That's the wisdom that's come in my life. It's come as a result of me realizing I can't do this by myself. I need help. So James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God's the source of wisdom. Let him ask in faith. That's the way that we have to ask. God giveth to all men liberally, abradeth not. God has a storehouse of wisdom. He's not going to run out. He's not going to get upset because here you are asking for more wisdom. He's pleased when we ask for those things. Then think about what comes after it. What comes from it is patience. What comes during it is wisdom. What comes after it is a crown of life. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, endures trial. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I count it joy because of what I'm getting from it, patience. I count it joy because I get wisdom during the middle of it to handle it and to deal with it. But ultimately, I count it joy because of what comes after it. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 8:18 when he says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. James says, Paul says, when I consider what's coming, I'm able to count whatever happens here joy because it's not even to be compared. When we think about heaven and we think about how wonderful heaven's going to be, we sing there will be no disappointments in heaven. I don't want you to think that anybody's going to walk through that pearly gate, they're going to look around and say, this is it. Thought it was going to be better than this. This is what John was talking about so much. This is what everybody's been looking forward to. This is what everybody suffered to get to. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody's going to walk through that gate and say, this is it. They're going to say, like the Queen of Sheba, the half wasn't told me. There's no way. Words fail me, as Paul says in Hebrews 11. No way to talk about how wonderful, how great that is going to be. Let's. How long do we have? Are we done with time?
About 5 minutes.
5 minutes. Okay, we're going to finish with a story. This is a story that was told to the Alabama football team. So it resonates with me. I love Alabama football, and I know a lot of you hate that about me and hate that. I understand. If I was in your position, I'd feel the same way. So, you know, it's great to be an Alabama fan right now. We had our rough stretch. We went through it. We've been out of it for a little while, and I hope we never go back through it again. But this Marcus Luttrell was a part of SEAL Team 10, a secret mission inside of Afghanistan. 19 Navy SEALs were dropped in behind the lines, and the mission went horribly wrong. All of his buddies were killed. He was shot, his back was broken, and they were hunting for him. Lying in the dirt, but his training kicked in. And as a Navy SEAL, you don't give up. You don't quit, no matter what. That's not a part of your vocabulary. He picked up a rock. He reached out as far as he could, lying on the ground, and he drew a line in the dirt. And he pulled himself across that line. And he reached out and drew another line in the dirt, and he pulled himself across that line. And he did that over and over again until it's estimated that he dragged himself over 6 miles. Men looking for him, trying to kill him, till someone had mercy on him and he was rescued. He's the lone survivor. I don't know how I'm going to get to heaven. I don't know how you're going to get to heaven. I'd like for it to be this way. I'd like to be running at full stride. But I don't run at full stride very much even in this life. You know, I try to run sometimes and I run 100 yards and I'm like, it's time to walk a little while, right? I don't cross too many finish lines running at full stride. Sometimes I'm walking. I walked 6.9 miles yesterday. I decided I was going to the church building and I was going to walk home. From where I live, I learned yesterday that 6.9 miles. I did not realize it was that far. Driving, it doesn't seem that far. You know, I make it a pretty good time. So I walked and I walked and I walked and it rained on me and I walked and it rained on me and I walked. And by the time I got home, I wasn't walking very well anymore. That's further than I usually walk. I was pretty slow, just one step barely in front of another by the time I got home. Maybe that's the way I'm going to get to heaven. Maybe I'm not going to be at full stride. Maybe I'm just going to be picking up a foot, putting one foot in front of another. Or maybe it's going to be even worse than that. Maybe I'm going to be down on all fours, crawling, trying to get across that finish line. Or maybe I'm going to be lying face down, dragging myself. I don't know. All I know is this. If we get across that line, it's all that matters. Mm-hmm. All that matters. However we get across the line. Now, I believe an abundant entry is given to us. I'm not doubting the grace of God. I'm not doubting the opportunity that's ours. I'm doubting my side of it, not God's side of it. But I'm saying that if I get there and you get there, that's all that matters. And so the goal is don't quit. Don't give up. As long as we keep trying, as long as we keep pressing toward the mark. Is that not what Paul said? Mm-hmm. I press toward the mark. Paul, look at what happened in Paul's life. And Paul is face down, if you will, in the dirt. And Paul's drawing a line and he's pressing toward that mark. He's pulling himself across that mark. And I have no doubt, according to 2 Timothy 4, Paul made it across that line. And it wasn't easy at times, but Paul never quit. And so my encouragement, and hopefully in our being here this week with you, is going to be encouraging you. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep pushing forward. And we all one day can get to heaven. We can be there together. And the trials of this life will then truly seem as nothing.